Well, hey, church, glad you're with us today. Whether you're online or live, thanks for being here. It's a beautiful day. You could be doing any number of different things, but you're here. We're together worshiping and opening the Word of God. And before we do, I do want to encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity to support VITA. And as a church, we want to be known what we're for more than what we're against. And we're for babies and life and mothers. And they do such a great job at VITA. And it's a great way to teach your kids how to give and what this is all about in this wild and crazy time in our country. And so I encourage you to do that. We're gonna look at another parable today, but before we do, I want to share a study that I ran into as I began researching and digging into this particular topic. And it was a study with 7,000 Protestant youth, which is like, Protestant means like a church like ours. These are youth in churches like ours. And they asked a series of questions, whether these youth agreed or disagreed with these particular statements. I want to share a couple with you and see how you answer these. The first one was, God is satisfied if a person lives the best life they can. God is satisfied with a person if they live the best life they can. How would you even answer that? Now, 70% of the youth agreed and said, yeah, that's what God would be satisfied with. Now, another one of these questions was, the main emphasis of the Gospels is on God's right rules for living. And over 50% agreed, and these are kids in the church. I'm not sure they've read the Gospels, but they got these questions way wrong. And as a pastor, I'm in a lot of spiritual conversations, as you can imagine. And when I talk to people about spiritual matters, I'll often ask the question, hey, what do you think happens when you die? And what people will often tell me, I hear the same thing often. I say, I think I'll be in heaven when I die. I'll be with God forever in heaven. And I go, okay, so how do you know that? And they go, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. And so I think, I haven't killed anybody. So, I mean, like, I think I'll be with God in heaven. So, and when I hear this, I know a couple things are true. One, they don't really know what they're saying when they say something like that. And two, they're almost certainly not a Christian. Now, you might think, Pastor, that's really judgmental. I want you to, by the end of this message, understand why that isn't a judgmental thing to say, that there's something inherent in saying that is very much un-Christian. You see, to become a Christian, you have to approach God with a certain posture of heart. Because without this posture of heart, without this heart condition, you won't actually know that you need Jesus. And without it, this posture of heart, it always precedes coming to Jesus, because without it, you can't really receive the free gift that he's offering. And so this condition of heart is necessary, and I'll talk about what that is in a minute. I'll name it eventually, but Jesus wants us to understand this posture of heart, and to do that, he tells a story. And so again, we're in a series called The Moral of the Story, and we're studying the parables of Jesus, and we're doing that because some of the deepest truths of the kingdom of God are in these parables. And so when Jesus wants us to understand something, he doesn't just tell us, like, this is the way it is. He tells a story. So we don't just hear it, but we feel it, and we remember it, and we understand it contrasted with other things. And so these stories, and we're doing a lot of parables, and that's because I want us as a body of believers to know how to read parables, to understand what they're saying, and we need to know what these things mean. There's only a few parables in the Bible. There's a number of them, but we should know them. And so the one for today addresses this condition of heart. And it's called The Pharisee and the Tax Collector. And I don't want you to just hear it. We're going to act it out a little bit. So I've invited a couple of actors to join us. In this, there's a Pharisee and a tax collector. So Ben is going to represent this pompous religious leader. Couldn't think of a better person to bring in. So Pastor Ben will be. I'm kidding. But he's going to bring it. He's going to be our Pharisee. And Aiden Reitz here just graduated from high school and is fantastic in the theater. He's going to be our penitent tax collector. So as I read this, listen for the moral of the story, and you're going to be able to see this acted out so you can really engage with it, okay? So here's the story. Now picture Jesus is speaking to a group of people. There are the disciples, and there's Pharisees and all kinds of people in the audience. And this is what he says. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. Tamming it up a little here. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, But he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, there's three main characters in this parable. You might say, no, there's only two. No, there's three, because these two gentlemen are at the temple, and they're facing the altar where they are coming to present themselves before God. They're approaching God in the temple. And so in Jesus' day, there was this great holy temple in Jerusalem. And in there was the holiest of holies, where God was said to dwell. So they'd come to the temple to be in close proximity to God. And twice a day in the temple, what would happen is the priest would make a sacrifice on the altar of an animal. And that animal would atone the blood of it for the sins of the people. And so these two gentlemen had come up to the altar, to the temple, to pray to God and confess their sin. And so this is one of the two fixed hour times of prayer. And so the temple represents God. Now the Pharisee, these people, okay, Jesus did not care for the Pharisees. If Jesus had a nemesis, it was these guys, all right? Now you got to understand what these guys were like, okay? They were like the big dog religious leaders of the day, and they knew it. They thought they were so awesome. Now, just try to picture that kid in school who thought they were like God's gift to the school and you and everybody else, and they're like followed all the rules and the teacher's pet. You know, can you picture that person? Because if you can, it's probably you. All right, just saying. Might just be you. Now, the trap they fell into was, because I follow the rules so well, like, I'm better than other people. I am just like a step above, and they thought they were so great. The problem was, as they followed all these rules, their heart just remained hard. And they didn't really get it. And Jesus despised them because they missed the point of the law and they didn't really understand what he was about. And so he was really hard on the Pharisees. Now, tax collectors like this guy, they were the worst of the worst. People hated tax collectors because if what you understand what they were, was what they were like state-funded thugs who stole your money. And so in back in the day, what would happen is Rome had occupied Jerusalem. And so the worst kind of people were the Jews, who this guy was a Jew because he's at the temple, who turned on the Jewish people and worked for Rome to collect taxes from them. So they were the most despised people in the culture. And so they didn't actually get paid a wage. They knew they could just take a little extra for themselves and then give the rest to Rome. And they were given power and authority to take that money. And so you can only imagine the abuses of power that came with it. And this person had abused their power. Okay, and everybody despised them. And so the moral of the story that we're supposed to learn is about how do we approach God? Okay, God wants us to talk about our heart and the way that we come to God in terms of the posture of our heart. Now, ironically, it's the upstanding person who gets it wrong, and we learn the right way from the tax collector. And so as we dig into this, we'll look at both sides of it. Now, let's give a hand to our actors here as they go. Thank you, guys. Well done. And just, you know, if it's your first time, Ben's a real sweetheart. He's not a pompous. He'll preach here once in a while. Like, he's just hamming it up here. Good guy. Boy, he's fun, though. Good sport, too. Okay, so let's dig into this. Wrong way to approach God, number one, okay? Trusting in your own righteousness. Jesus says it. So when he starts this parable off, I hope you heard it. He addresses it real specifically. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. This is who it's for. So if you're someone who's confident in your own righteousness, this is for you. And the Greek word for righteousness is this word dikaios. And what it means is you're such a great person as to assume you're innocent. You know. And so the idea here is that you're so good. Now the person who says, I think I'm going to go to heaven because I'm generally a good person, thinks they're dikaios. They think that God just so charmed with me. And what a great person I am, that he's just going to look at me and go, I know you're not perfect, but look at you. You're really good. And so just come on into heaven. And this is the way the tax collector thinks of himself. And he's so out there with it that not only does he think like that he's good enough to be in the presence of God, he tells God how awesome he is. He separates himself from this, right? So he goes into the temple where everybody else can see him, up in front of everybody, separates, gets in front of God, and then he tells God, hey, let me tell you how awesome I am. I fast twice a week. I give twice on the tithe. You know, so he just sits there and boasts in front of God as if like, you know what, God? You're lucky I'm here. I mean, when I get into your presence, you're gonna, like, heaven's going to be better. Now, none of us would say that, of course, right? None of us would think that. But the person who says that, I think I'm generally a good person, is thinking that they're dikaios, and you can only imagine what a preposterous and disastrous assumption this is. And that's what Jesus, he brings this Pharisee to us because he models for us what's often in our hearts in a pretty extreme way. Now, The Bible's pretty clear about how God sees our righteousness. So let's just, okay, don't take my word for it. God's not always very impressed with us. And this is what it says in Romans 3:10. It says, there is not no one righteous, not even one, not one person. Psalm 14:3 says, all have turned away and all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so according to the Bible, nobody's righteous, not one. There's nobody who's dikaios. And so to assume I'm such a good person that God's going to let me into heaven is to assume your own righteousness. It's confidence in your own righteousness. And to this, it is an incredibly big mistake. And this is written to us who think that way, potentially. Now, the other wrong way to approach God is don't trust in your righteousness. The other thing Jesus says, to those who look down on others. Now, we serve a God who doesn't suffer comparison well. And I hope we all understand this. He does not appreciate social classes or cliques. He doesn't like nationalism or classism or racism. He's not a fan of any of that. In God's eyes, the way he looks at us is we're all created in his image, and we have inherent dignity being created in his image. And so when we stratify ourselves in our little classes, that God just, he does not look kindly upon that. And the truth is about us is that you and me have never done anything to impress God. Not in a way that separates us or elevates us above other people. He's not impressed with your money. He's not impressed with your job or your politics or your education or your degree or what you look like or your social media status. He doesn't play that game. He does not care about that stuff. There's only one thing that impresses God. You know what that thing is? That really moves the heart of God. I'm going to tell you in a minute. First, I want to show you how this Pharisee gets it so wrong. Listen to his prayer. It's just absurd what he says. This is in Luke 18:11. Again, now, a parable hams it up a little bit, right? You got to just understand this is the heart of many people, but it's expressed pretty absurdly here. So the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. The whole prayer is just a prayer of comparison. It's really a soliloquy of his awesomeness, isn't it? It's this little speech of like, God, let me just tell you, I'm great. I'm so great. And he's such a big, brave man. He compares himself. It's not like he picks the upper echelons of society. He picks the worst people in the culture, robbers, evildoers, tax collectors. He goes, I'm better than they are. Look at me. Like, aren't I great? Like, most people in the world can say I'm not like that, right? Like to just tell you, God's not that impressed with you if you haven't murdered somebody or not committed adultery. Just not. He's not going like, well, look at you. You didn't kill someone? High five. Come here. You're like, you're a special breed of human, right? I mean, that's the absurdity of what he's saying here, of like, look at me. Look what I didn't do, right? See, God, he doesn't think of sin the way we think of sin. Like, we'd like to put it in these little categories of like, that's a good person, that's not a good person, you know, and he doesn't play that game either. He doesn't have this sliding scale of sin, of which is acceptable and not. It's all bad. It's all unacceptable to him. And don't take my word for it. Listen, the Bible's so clear on this stuff. James 2:12 says, For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking the whole thing, guilty of breaking it all of it. Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so you might be the best citizen. You might uphold all the laws. You break one little law, you've broken it all, according to God. And all of us have sinned and broken the law at some point, which means we have sinned against God and we've hurt other people. And that puts us in a category with everybody else. So if we're all sinners, who are we to judge who's the greater sinner? You see that little statement where you go, I think I'm a pretty good person. You know what's inherent in that? Is you're in a category that others aren't in, and you put yourself in a category that isn't this other category, and it's inherently judgmental of other people, because you, if you think that, are just somehow better than other people. And you have in your mind who that is, but it sounds humble to just say, I think I'm a pretty good person. But what you're really saying is there's a bunch of people that aren't, and they deserve hell, but not me, because I'm great, and I think I'm a pretty good person. It's so judgmental, so subtly, seductively judgmental. And so the truth is, the Bible says don't do that, don't judge, because God's the judge. Let's let him do that. You know, the Bible again couldn't be clearer on this stuff. Jesus himself said, do not judge or you will be judged. Sometimes he doesn't tell a parable, he just says this is how it is. Don't judge or you will be judged. Romans 10:14 or 14:10 says, why then do you judge your brother? Why do you belittle your brother? For we, listen to this, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Right, we're all going to stand before God's judgment seat. And so we make a huge mistake when we think we can be judgmental or put ourselves in some category, looking down on others, which leads to the third wrong way. And this kind of ties it all together. Wrong way to approach God, number three, is comparing yourself to people and not God. Okay? Don't do this. Because if one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God, we have to be ready for that moment. Now, if you're thinking, boy, Pastor, you're getting kind of heavy here. This is really getting serious. Let me tell you something. One of my jobs as a pastor is to prepare you for death. Okay? I know a lot of you are like, just, I want to live my best life now. Help me live this great life. Like, there's books you can read to do that. I'll talk about that from time to time. But ultimately, my job as a pastor is to help you fall out of love with yourself and this world and fall in love with Jesus and what he has in store for you. Okay? That's important for me to do here because one day, whether you like it or not, according to the Bible, which we want to say that we believe, we are going to stand before the Father. And when you stand before the Father one day, what's going to happen is you're not going to be compared to other people. You're going to be compared to God, who is holy. Okay, and it's really easy to feel like you're a big deal and you're special when you compare yourself to some class of people you don't think is so great. But when you stand in front of the holiness of God, you're not going to feel so big or courageous. You see, the Bible, there's a couple of stories that prepare us for that day. And they're in the Bible to give us a sense of what it's going to be like to stand in the throne room of God to prepare us for this. Now, let me share one with you. If you read Isaiah, Isaiah in chapter 6 records a vision of the throne room of God. And it is an awesome and terrifying description. And in this, Isaiah is brought up into the throne room of God. He's in the sanctuary of God. He's on his throne, and his robe fills the entire temple. And above God are these seraphim, these angel-like creatures that all they can yell is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And just at their voice alone, the doorposts and the threshold shook in the temple, and it filled with smoke, and it was this awesome, terrifying sight. And listen to the response of Isaiah when he says it. Trembling, he says, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Woe to me isn't just some like, oh, woe to me. It's an utterance of extreme terror. It's an expression of impending doom and existential angst at the deepest level of his soul. And so when he beheld the glory of God, what he realized was that he, the great prophet, not just him, but all human beings are people of unclean lips. In any argument that he would have had to say that I am somehow comparing myself to others as a better person was utterly destroyed in the presence of a holy God. Here's my point. When you, and you will, stand before the Father, you will not have the same courage you have now. You are not going to be able to utter an argument like, "Hey, it's me, I'm a pretty good person, I just wanted to let you know that," in the presence of a holy God. And you're going to wish in that moment that you didn't put your hope in your own righteousness and that you didn't compare yourself to the wrong standard. And you're going to know in an instant that there's nothing about you that is worthy of being in the presence of God. And in that moment, you're going to wish that you had somebody there with you to speak on your behalf. And you can. I'm going to tell you about that in a minute. But we have to understand that the Pharisee got it so wrong. He trusted in his own righteousness. He compared himself to others. He looked down on others, and then he compared himself to them, and the Bible says he left unjustified. Now, the tax collector, this wretched guy, gets it right. And so he comes to the Father. He can't even enter the temple. He has a sense of the holiness of God, and he stands at a distance, can't pick his head up, and just beats his chest and throws himself on the mercy of God, which he receives. So what do we learn from him? He actually teaches us the right way to do it. And so how is it that we're supposed to approach God on his throne? And so I mentioned earlier, there's something that you can do that does impress God. So you can do something to impress him. There's really only one thing I can think of, and it's not easy. I'll warn you, it's hard, because it requires you to use these two words in English. We all hate them. We hate these words. They're, "I'm sorry." I'm sorry. The thing we can do to impress God is repent. See, God is impressed when we confess our sinfulness and genuine sorrow to him. There's something about that. Now, King David models this for us in the Bible early in the Old Testament, what he says. What happens in King David, now if you don't know him, he's one of the most famous, powerful people in the Old Testament. And it's said that he's a man after God's own heart. But the Bible, very honest book, tells the story of him committing murder and adultery. He's all of the things that the Pharisee says, I'm not like that person, and yet he is a man after God's own heart. How is that possible? And it's possible because of how he responds to sin. He's learned this. Now, there's this time where he gets confronted by the prophet Nathan. It's this awesome confrontation in the Bible where the prophet Nathan tells him, you are that man. And when he realizes it, what David doesn't do, he doesn't go, how dare you say that to me? Or he doesn't puff up and deny it or say it'll change. All he does is he falls to his knees and admits that this is true. And then he pens this psalm, Psalm 51, which is this heartfelt confession of sin that I encourage all of you this week to read. Psalm 51, read it. And he gives words to what's happening in the heart of the tax collector and the penitent person with a contrite heart. Listen to what he says. I'll just read part of it. Psalm 51, 16 and 17, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. No. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. And so even though David was a powerful king, had all the money in the world, could sacrifice 1,000 bulls unto God on the holy temple, he knew there's nothing he could offer to atone for his sin. The only thing he could bring was a broken and contrite heart. There is something about us when our heart is broken and we feel genuine sorrow that God just melts. He melts. He just wants to grab your heart, grab you, hug you, wrap his arms around you and say, come here. When he sees that, it just melts his heart because a broken, contrite heart is stripped of all of its pride. It has no reason to stand before God and think it's great. It's at a place of needing mercy, which he has in abundance for us. See, that's the other thing this guy teaches us. The right way to approach God, number two, is to seek his mercy. You see, the thing we have to understand, I'm talking about God, I know, on the throne and all these big, but the heart of God is just this merciful, loving Father. He's not some angry God up there with a lightning bolt wanting to smite you. He's not waiting to just see, oh, I saw you, screw, I'm going to get you for this. No, he's like the father whose son is left, waywardly gone, burned the family income, and he's watching out the window, hoping every day that son will come back. And when he sees his son come back, he kicks down the door, and he runs out there, and he grabs his son, throws his arms around him, and embraces him into sonship again. We're going to end this whole series with studying the prodigal son so we understand the father heart of God. He is so overflowing with mercy for us. And the tax collector gets it. And his only prayer is these seven words. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all he says. He's not afraid to ask God for mercy. He says, I know I'm a sinner. He doesn't even try to fight it. He doesn't convince God that he's worthy of forgiveness somehow. He doesn't say it's going to change and I'll never do it again and I'm going to be a different person. He simply asks God for mercy and says, forgive me. And then he leaves. End of prayer. And Jesus tells us the tax collector, not the Pharisee, went home justified that day. And now that word justified, what that means is he was forgiven. And he was put in right standing with God. God forgave him and had mercy when he repented for it. Now there's something interesting to note about this particular sermon, about this particular parable, is that these two guys left the temple and didn't really know how God would respond. So they left and they prayed and they went and go, I don't know how God's going to respond to any of that stuff. They just left and went on their way. We know how God responds, right? He forgives the tax collector, sets his heart against the Pharisee because Jesus tells us that, but they don't know. They don't know the difference. The difference between these two men in the story, though, and us in this day and age, in the age of grace, is that we can know for sure how God's going to respond, which leads to right way to approach God. Number three is we can approach God with confidence that he's going to forgive us. Now these two guys, let me go back, the reason they're at the temple is because there is a priest making a sacrifice on an altar at that particular time of day. Again, 9 and 3 o'clock during the day they would come up, and let me give you a little color as to what happens during this. This isn't the Yom Kippur, a once a year sacrifice, this is the daily sacrifice, and there's a giant altar outside the temple that people could see. And the priest would then take an animal, like a bull, a very large animal, and it would be sacrificed on that altar. So let me understand, a priest isn't just some person in holy robes above. They were butchers and they knew how to butcher an animal in front of people so that the blood would be spilled and their body would be separated to useful parts. And people would watch this happen. They would see the gruesomeness of it to understand the the cost of sin. The blood would be spilled. It was a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for the people. And God set this system up long ago when he gave Moses the law. And this is what he said in Leviticus 17:11. If you go back and read that fun stuff. He says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." And so what this means is God allowed the animals to die in our place for sin because God takes sin so seriously. You might be like, "That's really bloody and awful, Jules." Right? But so is sin. God takes it so seriously that it's only blood that can cover sin. Now, the problem with the sacrificial system of the Jews, though, was that it had to be repeated day after day after day because the blood of animals really can't ultimately forgive sin once and for all. It was a temporary thing that would happen over and over and over. Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so just imagine you're one of these two guys at the temple and you've been watching this for years and day after day you have to watch this horrible, gruesome thing happen over and over and the blood spilled. How confident could you really be that God forgave your sin? And that he really has forgiven you. It'd be really hard to. You really couldn't. These guys would go up and they're just not sure that God was ever satisfied. They never really knew that. But the difference between them and us is that we can. We can know for sure that God has forgiven us. You see, we can approach God with confidence that he will have mercy and forgive our sin. You see, that whole sacrificial system, everything that was set up, pointed to somebody something else. And that somebody something else was Jesus Christ. You know, I said earlier that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's true of everybody except Jesus Christ. So he came to earth. He lived a perfectly sinless life. He did nothing wrong. He's the only righteous person to ever live. Like, there's no one righteous. Only Jesus was righteous. And his blood's the only blood that could actually cover sin once and for all. And he knew this. Jesus knew this. And he went to the cross knowing that the wrath of God would be taken out on him for the forgiveness of sins once and for all. In our place as the ultimate payment for sin. This is totally unfair that the Son of God would have to die for us. But God, in his mercy, sent his Son so that we might be saved and so that sin might be covered and so that we could be truly forgiven once and for all and that we could also become the righteousness of God. Not just forgiven once, but it is finished forgiven. Listen to what it says here, 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once, just one time for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, which is us, to bring us, you, to God." 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." He had never did anything wrong to be sin for us who were sinful, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. To pull that apart and know what that really means is just incredible. So if you choose to believe this is true, it means we can all approach God with total confidence that he will forgive us once and for all. You can be forgiven no matter what you've done. But you cannot hold that there's any righteousness in you whatsoever. Your confidence has to be 100% in Jesus Christ alone. Because if you think for a moment that there is something righteous about you, you don't really need a savior because you're good, right? Like if you're somebody who says, I think I'm a pretty good person, well, what you're saying is, I don't need Jesus. Like you're saying to God, like, you didn't really need to send him because I'm already good. Like, I've lived a good enough life. You didn't need to send your son to die on a cross for me. You wasted your time, God, because I'm good. And you're saying that God didn't really need to think of us that way. If you're confident in your own righteousness, you don't need a savior. And that's what that says. And God says to you, "No, I've given you my son." And if that's you who's still confident in your own righteousness, then you are the Pharisee in the story. And he's speaking to you through this parable. See, the truth is, to be truly forgiven, we all have to come to God like the tax collector. And we have to humble ourselves. We have to see the seriousness of sin and humble ourselves before a holy God and confess that to him and say, I need a savior. There's no other way for me to stand in front of you one day and feel any level of confidence unless I have a savior in my life. And I confess my sin to you. And what the Bible says is, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. All of it. That means all sin is forgiven. In the Christian world, we call this justification. It's like a judge who looks down and just bangs the gavel and says, "Not guilty. I'm not going to hold any of that against you. You're free to go." Not only does it remove our sin, but it credits to our account the perfect righteousness of Christ. It means when we stand before God one day, he's not going to see our sin. He's going to see the Son. You're not going to have to say a word. because Christ will have already said it all. And I'm not sure you're going to be able to say a word anyway. Because when you stand in the awesome presence of a holy God, you're going to be so grateful that Jesus Christ is standing by your side, that his blood has covered your sin, and you're forgiven. And so you don't have to have a plan. No other goats or bulls have to be sacrificed. You don't have to add anything to it. When Christ died on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. So we're going to celebrate communion today. And we do that as a church because we remember what he did on the cross. We remember that it is finished. It's a symbolic reenactment of what he did. And so our communion table is open to anyone. If you want to grab your communion cups, we'll take it during this next song we're going to sing. But what that bread represents is that his body was broken, right? He had to die for our sin. His body was broken. And then we drink that cup, that's the blood. Remember, the blood's the only thing that can forgive sins, but the blood in that cup is powerful enough to forgive all sin, no matter what you've done. And so our communion table is open to anyone who calls himself a follower of Jesus, who have come to him and confessed their sin and knows there's no reason that God would say that I'm a good person, because I know I'm not, but he has forgiven me, and I can put my confidence in him. But it's also open to you today who you may have come in here and you are confident in your own righteousness. And if I would have asked you before the service today, you'd have said, no, I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. But now you are not so sure. And you feel convicted today. I hope you see the need you have for Jesus Christ. And you want to come to him for the first time today and say, I need a Savior. And then you come today like the tax collector for the first time and take communion for real for the first time today, accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because you need a Savior. And I know there's a few of you out there today that have come here and you have done something in your life, or you're in the middle of something, or you've walked away from God for so long that you don't think that the mercy and love of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, that blood is powerful enough to forgive whatever you've done. And what he wants you to know is, come to me and ask for mercy, because I have so much of it for you. I'm overflowing with mercy for you. I love you. And whatever you've done, I can forgive it. And I want you to take communion and then let that stuff go, because he wants to forgive your sins. So we're going to sing one last song. And during the song, I just want you to ask God, reflect in your heart, is there anything I need to confess to you? Is there anything you're asking of me? And then I want you to think about the sacrifice that he made on that cross for you. And then when you feel ready, in your own seat, by yourself, you take communion when you feel led to take communion during the song. And then this is a song of praise to him. And let's just praise him as we sing the song, and then I'll come up and close us. So let's take communion as a body, and let's worship him for a few minutes.